My subject today is hard to believe. Hard to believe. I'm taking my text from Mark chapter 6 in just a few moments. Won't put that up just yet. But have you ever been one like myself that finds some things just hard to believe? I don't always believe everything I read or believe everything I hear. Some things are hard to believe. So I wondered if there were others that had that mindset, maybe even skepticism. So I did a Google search and just asked Google, you know, things hard to believe. It was interesting. One search turned this up. In 2012, a missing woman was unexpectedly found during a vacation in Iceland. It turned out that she was the one, she was on the searching team searching for herself. That's hard to believe, but not really for me. I could easily see myself doing that. Walk around the house, where is my Bible? It's in your hand. Here's something else. How can you see Africa from Great Britain? In other words, you can see Africa from Great Britain, according to this. If you go to Gibraltar, Africa from Great Britain, you can see it. Now, that's hard to believe, except it wouldn't be hard for Sarah Palin. She can see Russia from her back porch. Brown eyes, listen to this now, you brown-eyed people. Brown eyes are actually blue, but with a brown pigment. American biologist Greg Homer even set up a company that is developing a procedure possibly to allow people to change their brown eyes to blue. I thought Crystal Gayle was ahead of her time in 1977 when she released the song, Don't It Make My Brown Eyes Blue. Finally, paper cuts are more painful than knife cuts. That's not hard to believe. I believe that. Explains that the knife goes deeper and the blood kind of gathers up there and it heals faster. And a paper cut doesn't always bleed and it's real sensitive. So there's all sorts of interesting things out there that are sometimes hard to believe. Would you believe that Jesus on occasion was shocked, amazed that some of the things he said to his closest companions were hard for them to believe? And when you read the text, it's almost like it's hard for him to believe that it's so hard for you to believe what I just said. Mark chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. Let's start there. The word of our Lord says, and he could there do no mighty work save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. It was hard for him to believe that it was so hard for them to believe in him. And he went around about the villages teaching. Think about that. The ministry of Jesus. He's there in the flesh, walking and talking and doing great miracles. And he is absolutely astounded that so many find that hard to believe. There are several examples in Scripture where Jesus is marveling that his words and his works are hard to believe. For example, in the much celebrated sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is marveling that his disciples or his followers can be at times prone to worry. And what they worry about is even more shocking. He says, you're worrying about your food and your appearance, your raiment, your physical stature and so forth. And he calls them out on this. He tells them in the lower part of the chapter around verse 30, he says, O ye of little faith. All these things are the things that the Gentiles or unbelievers, people that don't believe at all, They're all consumed with those kind of thoughts. So look out there. You see the field. I clothe the grass of the field. The flowers, they don't toil or spin, and they're beautiful. He said, Solomon, all of his glory is not arrayed like one of them. You're more valuable than all those things. Your Father in heaven has, he knows everything you need even before you know it. You have no real justification for your worry. It was hard for him to believe that people could walk and talk with him and still worry about these things. The one who takes the loaves and the fishes and feeds so many. There's another example found in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus finds it hard to believe that it's hard for an entire nation to believe. There's an interesting story told there. And that is, there's a Roman centurion that comes to Jesus, and the conversation is recorded, and it's really fascinating. This centurion, he says to him, Lord, my servant, he said, I command people. I tell them to go and they go. I tell them to come and they come. I'm over a number of people. But there's a special servant I have at home. He's got the palsy and he's being tormented by it and he's very sick. I love our Lord's reply. He said, well, I'll go heal him. That's the problem. Well, I'll go heal him. But the centurion in great humility said, oh, I'm not worthy. Now, he already told about what he was, a man of great status. But in the presence of the Lord, he said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Lord, no, I just wanted you to know, and I know you can do anything. You don't have to go there. He was not being inhospitable. He was simply expressing his genuine humility. He couldn't imagine the Prince of Glory coming into his humble home. And so Jesus looked at his disciples and he said this to them. He marveled. He said, I have not found this kind of faith anywhere in Israel. And he took the time to teach them this lesson. He said, this man represents people that are going to come from all over the earth, all over the world. And they're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And these people, pointing to the unbelievers, many people in the house of Israel, they're sadly, even after hearing my words, will eventually be cast into outer darkness. Hard to believe that someone, the Gentile, could believe, and it was so difficult for the Jews. There's a third illustration found in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 8, and that's where the disciples are paranoid by fear, even though they're in the very presence of Jesus himself. Now, to appreciate what's going on here, you have to read the whole chapter of Matthew, and I'm not going to do it. I'll just tell you this. Early in the chapter, Jesus is healing the sick of the palsy. Then he's casting out devils. He stops by Peter's house and heals his mother-in-law just by the touch of his hand. She's burning up with fever. He reached over and touches her, and she's immediately healed, and she gets up and goes and fixes everyone dinner. And so all of these wonderful things, he cast out demons, all in the same chapter. But now he says, he's tired, his body's tired. He says, we've got to go on to Gadara. And so they get in the boat, and Jesus is, as I said, worn out. So he goes to the lower part of the vessel, and he lies down to take a nap. The Bible says that there is suddenly this violent storm that comes, and it threatens the existence of the ship and, of course, the life of those that are on it. The waves are, the boat's filling up with water, and people are crying out for fear and all of these things. And this is what the disciples do. The story continues in chapter 8, verse 25. Notice this. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and seas, and there was a great calm. You see how the Lord is sometimes astonished, amazed, that we find it hard to believe that Jesus can do anything. hard to believe sometimes the things that he tells us we can do if we'll just trust him. We have a difficult time believing that. But by far and away, the most shocking of all things that the disciples found hard to believe was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That just, it's mind-boggling when you think about it. You remember last Sunday on Easter, I spoke to you about, of course, the resurrection, and we looked specifically at Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was the first eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And my favorite part of the sermon was when Jesus says, "You go tell my brethren that I've ascended to my Father and their Father, to my God and their God." To me, that is got a gold nugget, a hidden pearl in that statement, because basically what he's saying is salvation is a relationship now with the Heavenly Father because I have reconciled you to him. And he's saying that his relationship to the Father is obviously secure, but our relationship to the Father is just as secure. He's my God, he's your God, he's my Father, he's your Father. Go tell the brothers. How wonderful is that? That is the doctrine of salvation. Praise God. And so she does that. Mary does just as she's told. But what is shocking and hard to believe is how it all went down when she got there. Luke picks up the incident in Luke 24, verses 9 through 11. She returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to the rest, those things I had just mentioned to you. The verse continues. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And it says, and their words seemed to be as idle tales, and they believed them not. These men that would be the ambassadors for the gospel of Jesus Christ found Mary's tale of the resurrected Christ to be nothing more than an idle tale, and they did not believe it. Is that not hard to believe? You say, well, Frank, maybe they'd never heard of this. Jesus had told them about this. The prophets had spoken about this. The problem was, I'll get to in a moment, they seriously lacked Bible knowledge. That's right. Because if they had known the scriptures, they would have known this had to come to pass. For example, when Jesus revealed himself to the two men walking down the Emmaus Road, he just kind of joins them as they walk down the road. And they're all sad, and he asks them, why are you so sad? And they look at each other like, where's he from? Why are we sad? And they tell him how the Lord has been crucified and so forth. And Jesus begins to expound to them what? All things in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. He begins to expound the scriptures to them. And so they go on their way, they get in the house, and they eat, and gets ready to break the bread. And as soon as Jesus blesses the bread, their eyes are open. And the Bible said that they said, oh, how our hearts did burn within us when he walked and talked with us by the way. As he opened up the scriptures to them, their faith began to grow. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so they find it hard to believe that Jesus is risen. This is a big problem. It's a major problem. It is a problem that must be fixed. And Jesus confronts it head on. Mark records the confrontation, Mark 16 and verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto 11 as they sat at meat, and Mary had already delivered the news, and they had rejected it. Notice what the word says. And he upbraided them with their unbelief. The word upbraided there is a very strong word. It denotes anger. It actually means he disgraced them. Sometimes the word is used like revile, where you would revile someone that didn't really deserve it, like Jesus was reviled, but he didn't deserve that. Sometimes it's used in ways that someone does deserve it. It was most certainly deserved here. He disgraced them. He verbally chastised them. He scolded them. One dictionary says that it actually means to cast in one's teeth. We might say in our culture, he threw it back in their face. He's upset with them. This is a big problem. You know, we can walk around and talk about, well, maybe it's just not my face, and it's not what it should be, and I'm sorry, but maybe it'll get better one day. The Lord has no pleasure at all in unbelief. The Bible actually said that without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so this is a big problem, and it must be fixed. Jesus confronts them with it. Well, even though he is certainly upset with them, our Lord loved them very, very much. How's he going to fix the problem? Well, he understands he needs to spend some time with them. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we are told by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, Acts 1 verse 3, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. This was so important. Jesus doesn't just head back to heaven. He takes 40 days to walk and talk with them and appear to them in various ways and giving them many infallible proofs. Because he knew that it was extremely important. It was absolutely a fundamental fact of Christianity that no one should ever doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he spends 40 days revealing that I am indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there's so much evidence, and I can't talk about all of it this morning, but there was a lot of evidence at the gravesite that was infallible. For example, I've told you about the big stone that's moved away, and the girls couldn't do that. Those women couldn't do that. When Peter and John outruns Peter, John won't go in, but Peter, he goes in. The Bible said when Peter saw the linen clothes, he believed. He obviously didn't believe as fully as he should have believed, or this other wouldn't have it, but he knew something was going on there. Because these linen clothes were lying in such a way that it looked like the body that was inside of them had just dissipated or evaporated. They were just like as they had been wrapped, as the body of Christ had been wrapped. But there was no body there. Something man couldn't do. You couldn't get a body out of that wrapping, out of those all of those bandages that were on him, without destroying it. But it's all in its place. It even says, and the napkin or the headgear was lying over here by itself, right where it should be. So you got the headgear here, you got the body. Peter looks and says, okay, that's him. And so that's infallible, at least it was to him at that time. The two men on the Emmaus Road I mentioned a moment ago. Then he walks on a Sunday evening, he walks through the wall and appears to 10 of the disciples. Thomas isn't there. And he walks in there and talks with them and eats with them. Sits down and he takes fish and bread. I believe he's showing us that in our heavenly body, because we're going to have a body like Christ, it's not some phantom. It's a tangible body that can be touched and felt and even enjoy food. Thank God for that, right? And so he's eating and he's fellowshipping with them, and then he leaves. Thomas comes, and they say, you won't believe who came for supper. And they say, well, who? He said, the Lord. Mary Magdalene was right. He's alive. Thomas says, oh, don't talk to me like that. He says, Thomas, he's alive. He sat right there. He ate fish. He ate bread. He's alive. We touched him. He's real. Thomas, you know how it is when you miss service. Somebody comes home and tells you what a great service it was, and you're all in a bad mood. Well, it's probably great because I wasn't there. You know, it's always good when I have to keep nursery. And so you missed out, and so you're all frustrated, and your companion's all excited because they've had a great time in the Lord's house, and now you've missed the service, and you're all put out. And that's how you ought to be, by the way, in a bad mood when you miss the service. Get in a good mood and come to church. But anyway, Thomas indignantly says, I don't believe you, and I won't believe you until I take my fingers and place it in the wounds in his hands and in that open side. Next Sunday night, the doors being shut, here comes Jesus walking back through that wall. And what is so wonderful about our Lord, much like he did Peter, which was another infallible proof, when he shows up on the seashore with the fireside chat and allows Peter to confess him three times because he had denied him three times. He didn't come here this time and to upbraid Thomas and chastise him. He'd already done that. But he knew Thomas needed more. You know, and that's the thing. Our Lord was had such a way with his men, with his people, with those that followed him. He just looked at Thomas with those loving eyes and says, Thomas, come here. He must have been terrified. Reach hither your finger, Thomas. And he takes the finger of Thomas and he puts it in his side. Takes the finger of Thomas and he puts it in his hand. How did Jesus know that Thomas had made such a fuss about this and claimed that that's what he needed? Well, Jesus is God among us. He's Emmanuel. And at that moment, Thomas confessed the same truth. He fell down and said, my Lord and my God. Thomas followed Jesus in his missionary endeavors, according to historians, farther than any in terms of his geography. He was a believer. He had to get his unbelief fixed before he could be faithful to ministry and effective. Jesus again appeared to infallible fruits to 500 brethren at one time. Over the years, people have tried to say that Mary was hysterical and hallucinating at the tomb when she thought she saw Jesus, and they tried to completely discredit her account. 500 people don't have the same hallucination all at the same time. He showed himself alive after his death by many infallible proofs. And there are others, but I must move on. Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he taking so much time to spend with these people to make absolutely certain that they believe in the resurrection? Because without that kind of faith, they could never please God. They would never pray effectively. Think about it. Didn't James tell us that if we want to ask God anything, we must ask in faith, and we can't have anything doubting. We can't be unstable in our faith. And then they would never be able to perform those miracles that they needed to perform in the apostolic period to show the community and the country and the world that the resurrected Christ lived in them. Well, their faith became very strong, as you know, and on the day of, and Jesus told them before he left, he said, now you go wait in Jerusalem, and you wait until you're filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to the Father. He gave them the great commission, go in the world, preach the gospel, but you tarry in Jerusalem until you're all filled. That was important. But who are they filled with? The Holy Ghost. What's the Holy Ghost? A ghost is a returned spirit of someone that died, right? Well, Jesus goes to his Father, seated at the right hand, and he returns his spirit inside of the hearts of his people. And he fills them so full that now they can do the things that Jesus did. He gave them a special promise. Now, this promise is not something that you and I have, but he gave them the kind of promise. He said, greater things than this, than I did, you can do because I go to my Father. I can't do greater things than Jesus did. Oh, if you're saying that I can be in more places and do all of this, but in the most literal sense, they could do those great things. They raised the dead on occasion. They healed blind people. They saw that by their ministry, they had many opportunities to show that they had this extraordinary gift, and the power of the resurrected Christ lived in them. And this was available to them throughout the apostolic age. Now, I understand that there are people today that still believe they can do all those things, but they have no infallible proofs. As a matter of fact, and I say this, and I don't want to say it to be mean or cruel to anyone except to those who willfully deceive other people. I have great compassion to those who are deceived by others. But those who willfully deceive others, I have nothing for them. No compassion. What I want to say is, to me, this whole coronavirus thing has exposed all these false prophets that claim that they can do the very same thing that the apostles can do. Absolutely. You know, you think about it. One man in particular, he has the ability to raise his hand and drop his hand and knock the whole congregation down. When I watch that, I think, now why would you want to do that? Why would you want to knock the congregation down like that? Well, it's really, though he claims this to be slain in the spirit, whatever, to me it's all about his power to control them. Very scary thing. Very scary. Well, I just want to say, instead of knocking people down, over 150 countries are infected and lots of people dying. Handle that. Handle that. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders. Philip, people after seeing Philip's miracles, they believe. Paul, the Bible said God wrought special miracles through him. This was a time, a period in the church history that was very important, that people saw that this same power lived in these men during this time. Let me ask you this. Is your faith under attack for whatever reason? Have you been weakened in some way in terms of your faith because maybe a heartache or something's taken place that you don't understand? Are you finding God's promises hard to believe? Let me give you a couple of things to think about. Finding God's promises hard to believe. Is it hard for you to believe that God is working in the bad times? You have a promise that he is. A young lady was in my office last week, and she's explaining to me about several things that were taking place in her life that had broken her heart. I said, have you ever read Romans 8:28? And I can't remember if she said yes or no. I said, when I preach that sermon, I usually preach it under the heading, a soft pillow for my tired head. When I don't understand what's going on in my life and I can't rest and I can't trust and I get all anxious, I just try to remind myself that God said all things work together for the good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Everything's not good, but I have a promise that he works it all for my good. Is that hard to believe? Let's be real. Sometimes it is. Really, it is. I know we want to say, oh, no, that's not hard to believe. I read it and God said it and I believe it and that settles it. Well, I understand what you're saying, but I don't know if practically we live like we really believe that. I mean, if you can continue to pray and sing and shout and enjoy the Lord, okay, I'll say you believe it. But if you're anxious and afraid and depressed and sad, I'm not sure you do in a practical way. Finding it hard to believe that bad things can actually turn into the good. You find it hard to believe that God can forgive you when you sin. Now, I could understand that if you were in the other dispensation. Did you know in the Old Testament there was no sacrifice available for intentional sin? That's right. People brought sacrifices, lots of different sacrifices for lots of different things. But nobody, there was no sacrifice available for intentional sin. If you intentionally sinned against God, the only thing left was a consequence of that sin. Judgment. I'm not saying that God cast them off and you're not a people, but there was a consequence for that sin and you were subject to it. There was no sacrifice for intentional sin. That's why David said, keep my servant back from my presumptuous sin or for intentional sin, because he knew the gravity of intentional sin. And of course, he wasn't able to do that. And when he did intentionally sin, the consequences were gigantic, even for a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But when Jesus came, this is what he said. John picked up on the subject of intentional sin. He said, little children, sin not. He wasn't saying don't have a sin nature. That would be heresy. Sadly, we still have a sin nature. You know, this vile body will one day be changed into the glorious body of Christ, but we still have sin in our nature. But he's talking about that intentional sin. He said, my little children, don't sin intentionally. But then he adds this, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation or the divine satisfaction for all your sins. Intentional and unintentional. Now, does that give us license to sin? Of course not. No true believer wants a license to sin. True believers hate the fact that they do at times sin. It bothers them. And so, some find it hard to believe that God can forgive you when you sin. But I'm just saying to you, if you're out there today and you have done whatever it is you've done that has made you believe that, hey, I can't have the joy of my salvation restored to me, I'm just telling you, there's an advocate standing before the Father. You ought to go talk to him. Spend some time with him. There's nothing that God can't forgive you for if your heart is truly repentant or penitent. And the third thing, if you're not a Christian, is it hard for you to believe that God could love you no matter how bad you've been? That's something the devil wants to tell everybody, right? Oh yeah, it may be okay for this person or that person, but you know what you've done. Let me call your attention to the thief on the cross. This thief on the cross wasn't just a good guy that had been framed and set up. He was a murderer. I'm under the impression that he murdered more than once. He was a wretched sinner. And I thought about those that came to the cross and gambled for his robe and all his clothes. You know, he had headgear and he had the tunic on the inside, and then he had the robe that was made for him especially, and his sandals, and so they had all these things, and people were just, they wanted souvenirs. Yeah, I hung him up. I was there. I don't know if they thought that they could market those or if they just wanted to collect them and show people what they had accomplished. You remember David when he killed Goliath? He wanted a souvenir. He brought the head to Saul, but he said, I want the sword. I want to hang it up over my lantern. And every time when my grandkids come around, I want to say, yeah. You know, the Bible says he was 9.5 feet tall. Can you imagine? David said, yeah, he's about 12, 13, 14, 15 feet tall. That's the sword I used. So these wicked people at the cross are gambling for what I suspect is souvenirs in their thinking. And so one must have left with the headgear, and one left with the tunic, the robe, the sandals, and all these different articles. He must have felt proud at that moment. But there was one man that left that area with something far greater. He left it with the forgiveness of God. He said, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? in Jesus. Always willing to save. No matter where you've been or what you've done, he said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He's sending a message from Golgotha, the place of the skull. He's showing Calvary love and saying, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it, if you can only believe, there's no pit so deep that God's grace is not deeper still. Is it hard for you to believe that God could love you like that? The problem with unbelief has got to be fixed. And I'm just about out of time and may have to come back on another occasion to that. I think I'll just stop there. Maybe we'll pick up the thought next week about how we can fix that unbelief. But I'll say this quickly. Confess your unbelief to God. Get real with the Lord. If your faith's under attack, I dare say there's hardly no Christian that can't understand that, how that happens. But more than anything, Jesus can understand it. He's dealt with that before. He remembers those closest to him when he was here on the earth had problems like that. He spent time with them. Spend some time with Jesus. Tell him the truth about your fears, your struggles, what's bothering you. Don't put that off another moment. And if you're out there listening to me today and you've never trusted our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and you have just found it hard to believe that he could save somebody like you, let me tell you, friend, he saved that thief on the cross to remind me and you, all he wants you to do is present the sinner. He's not asking you to undo what you've done. You can't. Just present the sinner and trust the Savior, and our God saves. Would you bow and pray with me today? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you again for your word. Sometimes, Lord, I sadly confess to all those that are listening, and most of all to you. Sometimes my faith is strong, and sometimes it's very weak. Sometimes I think, well, that promise was for them, it's not for me. And I wish I wasn't that way, but seems like, Lord, at times it's hard for me to believe. But then there are those moments, Lord, when you just stop and spend a little time with me. And in that moment, there's nothing that's hard to believe. Some dear friend out there today, Lord, that's under assault by Satan, or perhaps their own natural temperament is geared toward worry and stress and doubt. Spend some time with them, Lord, in an intimate way. Strengthen their faith. It's a problem that must be fixed to be effective in ministry and effective in prayer and for others. Thank you for those that are gracious and kind enough to listen. I'm humbled by that. Most of all, I pray you'd be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.